All right. So 2 Thessalonians, again, obviously a book written by Paul, and the second letter that he wrote to the Thessalonian church. We finished the first book a couple weeks back, and Paul wrote this letter. It seems many believe that when he wrote the first letter to Thessalonians, the person that took the letter there ended up, giving it to the church, having the church leaders read it, and then read it to the congregation. But then some things became evident while that person was at the church, that when they returned, they gave Paul a little update of what was happening. And, of course, as always with most churches, you had your good news and your bad news. So Paul was very happy to hear some of the things that were going on there, but there was one area that distressed him, and he quickly decided to write the second letter. So some believe that the letter got written somewhere between 3 and 6 months after the first letter, so it was fairly short after the first letter was delivered. Now, the issue that became apparent was much of Paul's first letter had to deal with both the rapture, we call it, being called up into the air, right? Excuse me. And the Lord's return. So a lot of people get those confused. They merge them together as one situation, but they're not one situation. There's actually two. There's the Lord returning in the air, and then there's the return of Christ on that day of judgment. Excuse me, I'm going to walk and talk at the same time. I forgot my water. So apparently that caused some confusion amongst the people, and that Paul wanted to make sure that he clarified that. Now, you know, when things like that happen, it's easy for us to say, oh, well, you know, people inevitably read things or hear things, and, you know, if you talk into a group of people like this, you're going to get a completely different viewpoint from different people because people hear things the way they hear things, right? So we always say that there's a predisposition in people that, you know, they hear things either that they want to hear or they hear things that are that they're predisposed to hear. So if you're a conservative person and somebody's talking, you're going to hear things through a conservative light, right? And of course, Christians, when people are talking, we hear things different than the world hears things. But unfortunately, when Paul writes a letter to them, and the letter is read in their church, and there's a misunderstanding, the misunderstanding can't be from God's word, because God's word is perfect. So the words are written exactly the way God intended them to be written. We understand that the Bible was inspired by God through people to write. So it's not like the writing itself was difficult to understand. It's the people who hear it are the problem, right? And that's how it is with religions in general in our day. We wouldn't have so many different religions if everybody just allowed the Holy Spirit to be the guide in our understanding. But unfortunately, you know, as you know, Frank has been going through his teaching of how we can study God's word. The ideal situation is to, you know, compare scripture with scripture. But we're at a time where we said, you know, that first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church was the first letter. So there was no scripture to compare to other than Old Testament Pentateuch and portions of the Torah that were available at the time. And of course, I mean, those things are there. They do point to Jesus Christ, and there's a lot in those prophetic books about the second coming of Christ. But of course, without proper understanding of rightly dividing God's word and not having the full word, it's hard to put everything in context to where it's supposed to go. So I don't have a problem with the fact that the church was a little confused. But, you know, as the revelation that Paul received continues to be brought forth, all of these books that ended up eventually being written to the church will help to clarify those positions. And this book happens to be one of the ones, 2 Thessalonians, where Paul tries to clarify some things. Now, the problem that you have is that people were expecting that they were expecting that as the day of the Lord approached, that there were going to become more and more problems, right? When we talk about the labor pains of a woman, right? So, okay, I have to unmic one. And I'll borrow one. All right. So, as the people were looking into what Paul called the day of the Lord, and his teachings out of the first book of Thessalonians, they were expecting that it must be coming close because things were getting bad. Well. Here we are 2,000 years later, right? And, you know, I'm sure like everybody else, we're like, boy, how much worse can it get, right? But, you know, you have to remember the context of their situation. Remember, Paul was preaching there, and he only got to preach for like 3 Sabbaths, and he was run out of town. So ultimately, with Paul out of the picture, the people that were unhappy with Paul's teaching turned to the church now and said, well, these are his followers, so they began to persecute the church. So their natural inclination is, oh, well, you know, as the persecution is rising, it must be getting closer to when Christ comes back. Now, the problem with that was that some of the people in the church perceived that as an opportunity to say, well, then we don't have to continue to work because, you know, Christ's going to come back and he's going to take us out of here. So they became a burden to other members of the church and to other members of society. And that's really a bad way of thinking of things, you know. And if you saw, like, I think we all can say, like, even 2,000 years later now, the things that are happening in this world of ours are just beyond the pale of being bad. Surely God has to be coming back soon, right? Well, when you have that motivation that says God's coming back quickly, then that's not the time to say, oh, good, I can relax and I'll wait for him to come back. That's the time to say, my goodness, there are so many people out there that still don't know the Lord. I have to get busy, right? So it should light a fire under the Christian to say, I got to step up my game for God. So I think that becomes more the issue with Paul. I mean, he'll be critical of those who are not working and still think that others should then provide for them. But, you know, the bigger issue is really the one where, you know, we're here to serve God. And just because you think he's coming back in the next month or two, that's not the reason to stop working for God. That's the reason to work even harder for God. But Paul has to correct that. So we'll see that as we continue in the book, but we're going to probably not touch on that today. So as we start verses 1 and 2, we're going to put them both together. Paul opens with his fairly universal salutation. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you saw the first letter that Paul wrote, Paul's basically saying almost exactly the same thing, only according to the way that, you know, the translators did it, they didn't separate it into two verses, they put it all together into one. But the gist is exactly the same. So, you know, when you look at that and you say, well, all right, you know, is that a good thing? You know, we're always told, like, you know, I still remember in school, you know, when you write a formal letter, you always say, you know, to whom it may concern or dear so-and-so, right? And then you're supposed to give a brief summary of something that, you know, the letter is intended to contain. So in Paul's case, he puts the focus directly on God, right? So he mentions the three guys again that are his fellow laborers, him and Silvanus and Timotheus, and then he says to the church of Thessalonica in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knows you're a God-fearing church, right? A Christ-following, God-fearing church. So he wishes unto them peace and grace. And that's wonderful, because those are the two key words, right? When you're a Christian, you're a Christian in this age of grace who trusts in Christ because we have faith in the grace that he has extended to us that we are so undeserving of. And because of that grace, we now have peace with God. So, you know, those two words in themselves are an ideal way to begin a letter or a conversation with a brother or sister in the Lord. And unfortunately, you know, there are people that will be critical. Well, I guess the one thing that it does, I think, is, of course, gives you an idea who wrote it, right? Because if Paul is consistent in his salutation in all of these letters, then there's no confusion as to who wrote the letter. When we look at the book of Hebrews, Paul doesn't use that salutation anymore. But there are other things that are in that book that give us an indication that Paul was likely the author. But if he would have started that book this way, it would have been very clear, everybody would have known. So there's an authority that immediately jumps off the page when Paul writes this way of who he is as an apostle of God. And I think that's important because, you know, when you're trying to give people an understanding that is new, that you're trying to get them to pattern their life after, knowing that it's going to bring hardship upon them, then you want to be the kind of person that they can believe, right? You don't want to be somebody that they say, oh, he's just another one of those guys that's a flash in the pan, right? Shows up, he's on fire, he does whatever, people follow him, and then, you know, they fall away, right? That's not the case with Paul. And, you know, you won't know that until you study enough of Paul's letters to see all the things that Paul had to go through in order to prove himself to be a worker of God and a man who believed what he said and not only said what he believed. All right. Now, the one thing that I think is interesting, we know just because of the context of the letter that Paul's intent was to write to correct a doctrinal issue with the church. But Paul doesn't jump in and say, hey, you Thessalonians, I just heard from so-and-so that you're all screwed up over there. That's not the best way to get people's attention and to warm them up so that you can try to correct them. Paul's correction is rarely from the standpoint of a what like fire and brimstone kind of a preaching. He's usually quite meek in his approach. And that's exactly what we have here. He speaks to them kindly of the things that he's very happy to hear about And we're going to see that as we continue. And then he'll talk about doctrinal issues, not from the standpoint of saying, hey, you messed up. This is really the doctrine. But he'll introduce the doctrine, and then he'll explain to them the problem that comes from not understanding the doctrine properly. So it's really a nice layout for us to consider, even if we're trying to approach a brother or a sister that we know their understanding might be a little off. No matter what their understanding might be, they're still a brother or sister in the Lord. So you can still start a conversation with them. You know, I'm so glad that you made a decision to follow the Lord. And then, you know, when did that happen and what were the circumstances and everything? And you get to form a little bit of a connection with them. Then you can begin a doctrinal explanation of, you know, the things that you believe and then why it is that that might be a problem if they believe what they believe and why this is an issue. But of course, it all has to be substantiated with Scripture. So, but again, in this case, it's problematic because all they had was Old Testament and the one letter from Paul. So as we go through this, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of reference back to some of the prophetic scriptures and things in order for Paul to make his point. All right, so verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Well, that's pretty uplifting, right? I mean, you got to feel pretty good when you hear that. So, but he's talking about the fact that Paul and his fellow laborers, Silvanus and Timotheus, when he says we, that's who he's including, right? Him and the other two guys. We are bound to thank God always for you. So, again, it's still a continuation from the first letter where, you know, he's like, you know, you're always in our prayers and we thank the Lord for you that we hear so many good things about what you are doing and everything. And that's wonderful. The good news is that that continued. So even though Paul wrote the first letter and they were having some misunderstanding of some doctrines, they were still doing the things that were necessary in order for them to show forth the love of God to other people and towards the brethren. So, let's see. All right, so he says it's meet that he thanked the Lord. Again, that word meet, I think we can understand. He says it, basically it's only right that we should thank God, or that God is worthy to be thanked for you know, the fact that your faith continues to grow exceedingly. So he doesn't, you know, as is often Paul's way, Paul isn't like saying, hey, you guys are doing such a good job, but you guys are doing a good job because God is working in your lives. So he makes sure that they understand that they're doing well, but it's because of God. So there's a spiritual aspect of what's going on here that he wants to confirm to them that it's the Spirit working in you that is enabling you to do this. And that's going to be important because as you move forward and you begin to look at the issues that they're facing, you know, we can say in our own lives, it's impossible for us to maintain that level of joy and love for others if we feel like we're being unfairly treated. So, you know, he wants them to understand that your love and the sharing of your love with others is sourced in God. It's sourced in the Spirit leading you. And he says that it's a charity of every one of you all toward each other. And of course, you know, when we talk about charity, we talk about it's a giving kind of a love, and charitable love is a love that does not expect anything in return. So normally it's a love that we equate with God because it's a love that's unconditional. You know, he loved us when we were pretty much unlovable, when we were enemies with God. So when we look at this, I specifically pick out words like this because they give me an indication, a clear indication that the things that Paul is really speaking highly about from further their perspective are not really sourced in them, but they're sourced in God. So charity is one of those words. All right. So Paul is very appreciative of everything that's happening. He feels that they are spirit-led brethren, and they continue to do the work of God. And this is something that Paul does often in many of his writings when he writes to the church. He lets them know that he's happy that they continue to be led of the Spirit. So in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So you can see again, he's speaking of the fact that it's in the Spirit and the Spirit of God's Son. So he's got the Son there, he's got the Spirit there, and he's got God there. All of them are working together. And, you know, it's as often as Paul can, he tries to make sure that the people understand that, you know, it is the unity of God that works in the believer. So, you know, the Father sent the Son did the will of the Father, and the Spirit now comes to help God's children, as you know, Jesus had to leave the earth, and will be there until Christ returns. So we understand. I mean, look at how God had this plan, right? He formed a plan to create everything. Man fell. God already had a plan in place to redeem mankind. So he had throughout the ages a plan that was being revealed to the people that a Messiah was going to come, right? They would be looking for that Messiah. The people, you know, who knows? I mean, man is crazy like that where, you know, it just took too long, right? So after thousands of years, they weren't really looking for the Messiah anymore. But then that's when God says, okay, well, now the Messiah is coming. So he gives them notice. The Messiah is coming, right? And then the Messiah comes, the Messiah lives among them. They won't accept him as the Messiah, but he comes and does all the works that he said he was going to do, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, to confirm who he is. And then they kill him. But before he dies, he tells his apostles that he has to go away, but when he goes, the Spirit of comfort will come. So at every point along the way, God was still there with his creation. And then when Jesus left and the Spirit came, then what does God say? That the Spirit will be taken out, and then Christ is going to return. But he's not going to return to now live among the people again. He will live among the people, but he's going to come to judge everything first and then set up his kingdom here. He'll live among the people and say, all right, now I'm the ruler here, right? And then he's going to give them one more opportunity and say, now, you know, you can continue to follow me, or you can go back to doing your evil ways. And of course, man goes back to doing their evil ways. So that's when, you know, the final judgment has to come. So it's an amazing plan. And at no point does God ever leave his people without God somewhere in there, whether it's through prophets, judges, or his actual Son, or the Holy Spirit being there. So it's amazing. But we only see that because we have the full canon of Scripture, right? All right. So then in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, you know, when you're a new Christian, I don't know if this is a comfort. You know, we glory in the fact that you're doing so well, even in the midst of all the persecution that you're facing. You know, nobody wants to hear that, but, you know, the fact of the matter is that when you follow God, you're going to be persecuted. I mean, it's just the way it is. But he's letting them know that it brings, in reality, it brings God glory that Paul and his guys are hearing that they're doing so well, even while all these issues are coming up in the midst of the church. So, you know, when you think about it from the standpoint of what's happening in your own life, then, you know, when stuff is going bad and you're having all kinds of things, you know, thrown your way, the fiery darts come at you, I don't know if you're going to feel comforted, but I'll let you know that if you're walking with God and you're allowing his patience and his, the patience and faith that can only come from putting your trust in him, when you have him as the foundation, then it's really something that glorifies God, but it's something that lifts up other brothers and sisters in the Lord who see what's going on in your life and know that you're handling this well, even though you're going through all these trials. Now, they may step in and try to help you carry that load, and that's wonderful. But, you know, it's a situation where it's not just you going through it anymore. It's you being able to have an effect on others, and not only other believers, but other non-believers too. So it's really a wonderful thing to see. But it's not so wonderful when you hear about the persecutions and the tribulations. But those are going to come. But patience and faith, those are like the two keys to happiness for a Christian. If you can have patience and faith, patience knowing that the problems that you're going through, they're not things that elude God, that God doesn't know anything about. If you're going through them, you know that they are either allowed by God or they're coming because God said there was a need for that in your life for some reason. But all things work together for good, right? So when those things happen, your patience comes in knowing that God is there. God has not left you. God is involved. He's highly involved in whatever it is that you're going through. And then I might have flipped those. Your faith is in the fact that God is there. You can trust that God has not left you. Patience is knowing that it's going to run its course, and it's going to run its course in the time frame that God has planned. We can't rush God's plan. We can't change God's plan. So when we go through these things, having the faith that we know God is handling the situation for our good, no matter what that might be and no matter how that might turn out, but the patience in knowing that it's going to happen in God's time frame. You can go through just about anything. You know, when you, I remember hearing about some of these guys that were in Vietnam who were prisoners of war. You know, years they were being treated poorly as a prisoner of war. And ultimately, some of them were able to come home. They looked really poor, but they did stay alive and they did make it back. And several of them, when you hear, it was their faith in God and trust that he was the one that was going to carry them through, that kept them going. You know, other people, they would obviously say, like, you know, I wanted to come back and see my wife and my children and things like that. But, you know, love, it's a very motivating thing. And the love of God is so much more motivating than the love of a good woman or the love of children. But love is a very motivating thing. And this church apparently was a very good proponent of showing forth the love of God. So that's a good thing. All right. Now, in the book of James, bless you, James chapter 1. Verses 2 to 5. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And then, of course, he says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." So, you know, when you go through these trials, James is telling us that, you know, you gotta trust that God is there with you. Excuse me. Gonna try to do this. Okay. And you know, God's got a perfect work happening in you. Whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not, whether you see it or not, doesn't matter. Excuse me. I feel sorry for the people that are gonna hear the message, but there we go. All right, so, but, you know, he says, but if you lack the wisdom, if you lack an understanding of what's going on, ask God. So God, he'll reveal it to you. So, you know, you might reach a point in your life where you say, I don't know what's happening. What do you want from me, God, right? Have you ever been there? I've been there. And you may not get the answer you want, but he'll give you an answer. And then it's up to you to just believe it and trust it. So those are the things that are going to carry you through those trials when you have those situations come in your life. All right, I'm going to try to keep going here. Verse 5, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And of course, I mean, this thought is continuing because there was no period at the end of verse 3, verse 4. So as he talks about the trials and the persecutions, he says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye all suffer." Now, again, that's not something you want to hear either, right? But it's a manifest token. It's something that is being made known through you. So God is using you as a symbol or as a sign to others and to yourself that, you know, the things that you're going through are preparing you to be worthy of going to heaven. Isn't that great? If he didn't prepare you to go to heaven, what good would that be, right? It's like you have a new job waiting for you. And in order for you to walk in on day one and start that new job, you had to have some training along the way. So your employer says, "We're going to send you to 6 weeks of training." And the good news is you're getting paid for that. Now, the bad news is it's probably going to be hard because there's a lot of things that you don't know that you're going to have to pick up and do. And then when you come to work on week 7, you'll be able to walk in and begin to do the thing that I want you to do. Well, that's exactly what God is doing. God says, you're going to leave this world behind. You know, the things that you've learned, you know, writing computer programs or how to build a computer and, you know, answering dumb questions all day from people who don't know how to log in anymore, you know, you won't have to worry about any of that stuff anymore, right? That stuff is all gone. But I'm preparing a new thing for you. And when you come on that day, you're going to be ready for this. Boy, God has such good plans, doesn't he? You know, And think about how many people have been saved that are going to be going to heaven, and how many people God has been working in their lives in order to prepare them for that day. So, you know, it blows your mind. But see, that's the God that we have. He's unlimited. And, you know, it's hard to think in those terms, but he's amazing. And, you know, we don't have the words to really explain the immensity of who God is, but he's amazing. So all the things that you're going through are just a token of the things that God needs to do in your life. So he needs to prepare us. He needs to make us worthy of heaven. So, you know, have our sins been forgiven? Yes. Do we have the righteousness of Christ? Yes. But when you get to heaven, what do you think you're going to do? I mean, you know, he's got to get you ready so that, you know, you don't just walk in and, you know, who wants to walk into heaven and say, well, all right, now what? Someone going to tell me what you want from me? You know, if God had to do that for every person that comes to heaven on that day that Christ returns to take the church home, that would not be a good thing, right? So he's preparing us in advance so that we'll all have a clue. All right. Yeah, okay. I also put down here that Paul wants us to not look. He wants us to look to what God is planning for us. So he doesn't want us to look back. He doesn't want us to look inside. Like, why are these things happening to me, right? People do that all the time. I must have done something wrong. And then they start to wonder, like, was it this? Was it that? You know, and they start formulating a list in their head of the things that they can recall that they did that they think God is now punishing them for. Now, there are things that we do, obviously, that God may chastise us for. And, you know, I think he makes it pretty evident to us what those are. But we don't get anywhere if we just keep sitting there reflecting back on things we already did. And Paul is telling us, look forward to those things that are awaiting you. And, you know, it's a, in some cases, it's a complete reversal of man's wisdom. Because what's the first thing that happens when you see a psychiatrist or a psychologist? They want to go back and look at your childhood, right? Let's go back and see where this all started. Well, it doesn't matter where it started. It started back in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, I could tell you that right now. So, you know, my problem is I have this situation right now, but the situation itself is not the problem. The situation becomes very small when you look at it and say, oh, my life is but a vapor, so I have an eternity waiting for me over there. So this problem that I'm going through right now might eventually take my life, and that's true, and I surely will miss my family, and that's true, but, you know, I have something much better waiting for me, and I know that one day my family will also be there with me, and everything will be grand, right? So, you know, you don't worry about these petty things that are happening. You try not to anyway. So we're supposed to look forward, not backward. Now, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, you know, that's Paul's explanation to us. Don't look back, look forward. Don't look at the things that you've done and the things that are keeping you from God, separating you from God, pulling you away from God. Look at the things that you have waiting for you that God is sitting there saying, come, my child, I can't wait for you to come home, right? So, excuse me. All right. And then back to chapter 1 of Philippians. It says, verses 28 and 29, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, this is going back to the fact that, you know, Paul is saying that our trials and our tribulations are sometimes a manifest token of God's judgment. So he says, but think about it not from the standpoint of, oh, woe is me, I'm going through these trials. Think of the fact that there are people who have not put their faith and trust in God who are going through things like this, right? People who are facing cancer on their own, people who have lost a loved one, people who have lost a job and don't know where their next meal is coming from. These people have no hope. They don't have the Lord to look to. So he's saying that, you know, in Philippians here, that you have nothing to be terrified of because for your adversaries, those who are unbelievers, it's evident to them that it's a token of perdition. They're gonna suffer not only in this world, but in the world to come. For us, it's temporary. We may suffer in this world, but it's done. Excuse me. All right. Whew. And of course, the trials that we go through, we understand at times are allowed by the Lord so that they can be used by us to allow us to then be a comfort to other people. So, you know, I don't know if that's a comfort to us either, that, you know, God, but see, that's how well God knows us. You know how it says that he'll never give us more than we can handle? So he chooses people to go through situations because he knows you're going to come out on the other side stronger than you did when you went in. And then when other people go through this, I know I can count on you to be there to help them also through it. So think of all the problems that have happened in your life throughout the years that you know people have come to you and you've given advice to them, knowing that it didn't destroy you, it didn't destroy your family. You came out spiritually stronger than you were when the trial came into your life. That's also God's wisdom. It's hard for a parent to do that for a child. When you see a child going through something, you want to alleviate that pain, right? You want to take it away from them and say, you know, I'm going to fix this. But God can't do that because God is just. And God says, I need you to go through that. And, you know, good parenting would allow a child to have to experience that on their own so that they would learn from that and not do that again. But it's hard to do that. I would say it's hard for me as well. So in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Well, boy, that's good right there, right? He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." You know, I hate to say, you know, that there's a yin and a yang, because that's probably the worst thing you can say in a church, but there's a balance in God. So, you know, Christ had to suffer. Sometimes we can't appreciate Christ's suffering until we have to suffer as well. But unlike Christ, when Christ suffered, there was no comfort from God there. God had to turn his back on his son. So Christ had to endure all that by himself. But God says, I'm not going to do that for you. When you suffer, I'm going to be there with you. And I'm going to teach you, and it's going to be a learning experience for you. And then you're going to then use that comfort to now help others when they go through it. Because God didn't leave you and say, okay, now I'm going on to the next person. He's still with you. So even when you go through, even when you went through what you went through, and now they're going through what they're going through, you can still assure them that God is with them, even as he is with you when they go through their trial. So it's really amazing. I don't know how, if it was up to me, I'm sure I would have messed this up a long time ago. But God has a perfect plan all the time. And again, it's still one of those things that is helping to prepare us for the kingdom. And of course, you know, ultimately, if you take a stand for Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. So that doesn't mean don't take a stand for Christ. It just means be aware of it. All right, verse 6, and this is probably going to be as far as we're going to go tonight. Unfortunately, you know, I mean, if you look at Paul's letter, you see it just, it's like a run-on sentence, run-on sentence, run-on sentence. There's no good ending point. So time does not allow to come to a point that makes sense. But time for another cough drop. Hang on, folks. All right. Yeah. So verse 6, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, we all sit here going, yes, okay. So, you know, people are causing me grief. Okay, God, step in and squash them, you know. That's kind of our viewpoint, right? But he says it's a righteous thing with God to pay them back for what they've done to you. But really, that's not the thing for us to joy in. That's the thing that should motivate us to say, hey, look, believe me, this is, it's not like I'm the perfect example for this. But when somebody persecutes you, you naturally feel antagonistic towards them. But God is telling us it's his job to handle that situation. Let him judge it. We're not here to judge. We're here, believe it or not, to spread the gospel. So if someone persecutes you, they don't like your belief or they don't like what you're saying, that's fine. You just, you know, I can tell you, I don't know how many of you have seen The Way of the Master. Used to be Kirk Cameron and he's got a really thick accent, but I can't remember his name, but that's okay. But, you know, Kirk Cameron has kind of gone off to do his own stuff now, and this guy continues to do the Way of the Master stuff. But I see this guy, and, I mean, he's such a small guy, right? If he weighs 120 pounds, I'd be shocked. But he'll have people, they'll just be nasty to him. Because his whole thing is a street ministry, right? He goes from people on the beach, on the corner, and on the, all over the place, and he talks to them about the Lord, and they're filming it. And, you know, it shocks me that people will see that it's on camera, and they still are so nasty to him. But you know what? He doesn't care. And it astonishes me that he just says to them, I still thank you for your time. God bless you. I'll be praying for you. And then he walks away from them. Right. Ray Comfort. Right. So, you know, think of how much of an impact that has on a person like that when you do that. You don't get mad. You don't get angry. You don't retaliate. You just say, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And then he walks away. And most of the time, those people don't know what to say. They're dumbfounded, you know. But that's the wisdom of God coming through Ray Comfort to these people. And that's exactly what we're talking about. There's a point there where God says he's going to be the one to recompense what they're doing to you. And, you know, what we have to understand is God's the perfect judge. So God recompenses to them in accordance with what they've done. So, you know, when it's not a shock when Christ says an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to completely blind you if you hurt one of my eyes, or if you happen to have knocked out one of my teeth, and I'll knock out all your teeth. That's not how God is. God says, you know, it's a just recompense. So in accordance with what is just, God will recompense. Now, we're not like that, folks. When people do stuff to us, we're like, you know, squash them, right? We want them put down. But that's why it's good that we're not God, right? It wouldn't work right. So God says, you know, no problem. Trust me, I will take care of it. Now, sometimes what we have a hard time with, remember how we talked about faith and patience? Well, sometimes God's judgment comes quickly, and we see it. And I think I used this example before. We had some really problematic boys that lived next to us when we lived on Lemoyne. And we had a pool in our backyard. And they broke glass bottles and threw it into our pool. And, you know, it's really hard to see glass in a pool. So, but fortunately, I was vacuuming the pool that morning, and the sun was up, and I said, well, what is that? Because I'm getting reflections coming off the bottom of the pool, and I ended up having to drag the stuff over to the side of the pool, and then I saw it was glass. And I was thanking God that, you know, the kids had not gone in the pool yet, and that he allowed me to see that. But I knew it was coming from the neighbor's boys, because they were always given, you know, Brian and Janelle a hard time. This was a while back when they were young. So, you know, Lori was mad, as a mother would be. She's like, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, you know. And, okay, well, you know what? I think you better let God handle it. So, sure enough, just a few weeks later, their house caught fire and they could no longer live there. They had to move. So I was like, you know, God did it. I didn't have to do a thing. I mean, I don't know. I would bet they're in jail, but that's another story. But, you know, I mean, God can do those things. And, you know, that's my go-to story. I remember those things, but... There are a lot of things that, you know, people have done to you over the years, and you just say God's going to have to handle it. But that's exactly what it is. Now, remember the story of Herod? Herod, he was so self-absorbed with himself, right? He ends up having James killed, and he sees how much the people are so happy about that, that he ends up... throwing Peter into jail, and then he's standing before the people, and he's making an oration, and they start calling him Herod. Herod is God, right? And Herod, he doesn't say, "Oh no, don't call me that." But he's more than happy to take the glory of God upon himself. And then what happens? Right there in front of the people, he gets eaten of worms and dies. That's called immediate judgment, you know. But there are times when God's judgment takes a little longer, and we don't see that. I mean, we don't like that. We've got a lot of people that have done stuff to us over the years, and we just say, look, one day when Christ comes back, you're going to get yours, you know? And that's kind of nasty, but that's the truth. But, you know, in the interim, there's no reason why those people couldn't turn and get saved. And maybe... I don't have the heart to be the person to do that, but God can bring other people into their lives to do that. And I'm not remiss to say, well, there better not be a brother or a sister going to them and evangelizing. That's not the right attitude. But, you know, God won't use me because I'm not the right person. I don't have the right heart for that. But if he uses somebody else, that's great. If they get saved, that's great. If I see them in heaven, am I going to say, like, I can't believe you're here? No, I won't say that. You know, yeah, that would be great, right? I'm so glad that you had a change of heart and realize who the man is that's in control of your life, because it's not you. That's the problem with most of the people nowadays, is they think they're in control of their own life. All right, and we'll just close with this verse out of Psalm 94. Verses 20 to 23. Psalm 94, verses 20 to 23. This is, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And of course, there are a lot of proverbs and things that talk about how they lay a snare for me, but the Lord will catch them in their own snare. So, you know, you got to leave those things to God, and God will take care of them. All right, we'll close in prayer.